Good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to Matthew chapter 5. If you have the Pew Bibles, I believe it's page 810. It's a privilege to be able to share God's Word with you as I fill in for Pastor Neil on vacation. I always enjoy these times together. But as we begin, let us go to the Lord and ask for His help in prayer. Father, as we come to your Word, it's not lost on this preacher that the word about telling the truth. And so, Lord, we pray that words that come out of my mouth would be that. They would be true. That you would not let me overspeak and overstep where your word does not go. And Lord, we pray that you would work in all of our hearts, prepare us to hear this word, that we might be reminded of God who is true and who speaks truth. So we ask for your help this morning. We pray in the precious name of our Savior. Amen. In our cultural climate currently, it does feel like truth is at an all-time low. From politicians and pundits to writers and reporters, it just seems like, you know, facts can be discarded as needed. That we can just import opinions instead, that statistics can just be ignored or manipulated to meet particular agendas. Seems that in business, that truth can be set aside, and a lot of people will do whatever it takes just to make a sale or protect the bottom line. And in all of this confusion and uncertainty sits the church in this seeming vacuum of honesty. So what are we as Christians to do with this? How do we respond in this cultural climate? We want to be in the world. We don't remove ourselves. We want to engage in the world, engage in business, engage in our classes. We want to live as faithful citizens and informed citizens. We want to be good employees, good neighbors, good co-workers. How do we do all of that faithfully? Well, I think here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has an emphatic command for his people when it comes to our speech. And so with that introduction, we will pick up here in the Sermon on the Mount, which I've been slowly preaching through as I have opportunity, chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Jesus tells his hearers, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. Well, on the face of it, this text seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? No, we shouldn't take oaths. Instead, we should let what comes out of our mouth, what we say and what we believe, simply be true. That's a mostly correct interpretation of Jesus' words, and we're going to dig deeper into the application later on, but just to clue you in on where we're going here, Jesus is not making a blanket prohibition on the use of oaths. Rather, he's helping us to think through what comes out of our mouths ought to be true. And the Westminster Confession, which every pastor and elder here in this church has to subscribe to, has an entire chapter on the proper use of oaths. And obviously, we don't hold the Westminster Confession up above Scripture, but I make that point to help us to think that historically, the church has not seen this as a passage prohibiting the use of oaths. Rather, what this passage is getting at, what Jesus is telling his hearers, is that as Christians, our words and deeds ought to be true and thereby reflect the character of God who always keeps his promises. That's the main idea this morning, is that as Christians, our words and deeds ought to be true and thereby reflect the character of God who always keeps his promises. And so, to rightly interpret these verses, and how do you get from Jesus saying, don't take an oath, to, well, you can take oaths, what we need to do is understand the context, both of Jesus' sermon as a whole, but also the context of what is happening historically at the time that Jesus gave the sermon. So it's been a while since I've preached on the Sermon on the Mount, so let me just remind you what's happening here at this point in the sermon. So again, the Sermon on the Mount, most of you are probably familiar at least with the phrase, or at least with it in general, but what is happening is Jesus is beginning his public ministry. He's amassing a following, and so he goes up onto this mountain, and this crowd comes to him to hear him teach. And so he's really helping set the stage for these people who are wanting to be his disciples and showing them, what does it actually mean to follow me? What does it mean to be a disciple? And so he tells them, if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, here's how you get in. And so walk through the Beatitudes, and this is how you enter into the kingdom of God. And then the rest of the sermon is, okay, if you want to live like a citizen of the kingdom, here's how you live under the reign of the king. And so the section that we find ourselves in right now, we're smack dab in the middle, begins up in verse 17. You can see up there, Jesus is beginning to teach the people what it truly means to follow the Old Testament law, especially because that law had been hijacked by the Pharisees, who had created this elaborate system of rules for what it actually they thought it looked like to obey the letter of the law while disregarding the spirit of the law. So the Pharisees are running rampant with these set of rules that don't actually help people obey God and live in righteousness. And so Jesus is here now correcting the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. And so he does that through these six sayings. They're called antitheses, where he says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. See, he's going after not the Old Testament, but the Pharisees' interpretation of the Old Testament. He's not saying that, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, God gave you some subpar commandments, I'm going to give you some better commandments. No, he's going after the way that the Pharisees had interpreted the commandments of the Old Testament. Again, for them, let's keep some letters of the law, but ignore the spirit of it. So that's the context of Jesus' sermon. And so what exactly is it that the Pharisees now are teaching about what it means to take an oath? This is what he specifically is addressing. And let me just say up front, there's a trigger warning. If you have a toddler, or if you know a toddler, in a few minutes, your smartwatch is probably going to tell you to take a few extra breaths, because it is maddening the way the Pharisees were twisting God's word to suit their own pleasures. See, for the Pharisees, the measure for how seriously you had to take and keep an oath, it was in direct proportion to how closely you invoked the name of God in your oath. Think of two kids playing in the backyard, and they're making an agreement together, right? First kid says, okay, so if I give you my cookies now, you're going to go home and you're going to bring back the baseball cards, right? Okay, do you promise me? Kid says, no, I don't promise you. I pinky promise you. Says, oh, whoa, if you're getting pinkies involved, then I know you're serious. This is how the Pharisees were treating God's commandments about keeping our word and oaths. It was a theological version of pinky promises, which is already bad enough. That they're starting to develop a system that says, you know, if you make a promise this way, you can take it less seriously. Make it this way, you got to take it more seriously. That's bad enough that you're creating a system whereby you can go back on your word, no problem, conscience free. And then think of kid coming back and saying, hey, where's my baseball cards? And well, actually, I had my fingers crossed. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were creating a system that let them back out of keeping their word. That's bad enough. But look at how they structure the framework for how they think about this system. What the system, they thought that in proportion to what you invoked the name of the Lord was the proportion which you had to keep your word. So let me give you an example. Later on in Matthew 23, Jesus actually comes back to this teaching on oaths. And listen to what he says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 16. He says, "Woe to you, you blind guides, who say that if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, then he's bound by his oath. And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, well, that's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath." That is some four-year-old nonsense. And again, you could read the rabbinic writings of the time and try to distill their logic in this. But again, it all came back to some arbitrary system of whether or not you were actually invoking the name of the Lord. And if you didn't quite call on God directly, then it's okay to lie. It's okay to back out of your promises. And so what Jesus does is he sends the Pharisees to the room. How does he do this? Well, he shows them that if you swear by anything, you're swearing by the name of the Lord. Anything that you swear by is the Lord. You want to swear by heaven? Well, that's his throne. You want to swear by earth? Well, that's God's footstool. Jerusalem, that's his city. Your own head, which you think that it belongs to me. No, you don't even have the power to change the color of your hair from white to black. See, God is in control even of that. So he shows them there's actually no system that you can swear by something that is not invoking the name of God. And so he's doing away with their entire system that they had developed that lets them break their word and tell lies. And so the command that Jesus gives us here, not to take an oath, again, it has more to do with the Pharisees' justification for their deceit and less to do with oaths as an overall practice. He's more concerned with the Pharisaical system of oath keeping and says don't take oaths because of it than he has with oaths as a practice. And in fact, as we read this section, the most emphatic command that Jesus gives grammatically is in the last verse where he says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." That is the main point of Jesus' message here, is that what comes out of your mouth ought to be true. So the main point of this text has to do with the truthfulness of our speech. But, in a lot of your thinking, can Christians in good conscience take oaths? It's a practice that we've sort of perpetuated throughout the church. And so how can we rightly understand Jesus' teaching here in our current practice? I've already mentioned the Westminster Confession. This allows for oaths to be taken in necessary circumstances, though it's clear that they shouldn't be entered into rashly or hastily. We've already looked at the context of what the Pharisees were teaching in terms of their oath-keeping structure. And as the impetus for Jesus' statement is regards to the structure, not oaths in general. But apart from those two things, I also suggest that there is very strong biblical evidence that what Jesus was teaching wasn't that we do away with oaths altogether, but rather it's, again, with the Pharisaical practice. First, we see later on in Matthew 26 that Jesus himself testifies under oath. Matthew writes, the high priest says to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God. He's invoking God's name. He's bringing Jesus under oath to give testimony. He says, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. See, when the high priest puts Jesus on the stand and tells him to take an oath and give his testimony, Jesus doesn't say, I don't do oaths, so I'm going to answer you off the record. No, he gladly responds to the high priest's inquisition. Throughout the scriptures, several times, the apostle Paul, in his letters, he will call on God to witness against him if he's lying. He's invoking the name of the Lord again. And most importantly, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that God himself made a promise to Abraham, and when he made that promise, he swore an oath to bring it about. And so we see throughout Scripture, both Jesus, the Apostle Paul, God himself, oath-making in general is not a practice that the Scripture is speaking against. Rather, it's participating in speech that we know to be untruthful that Jesus is condemning. I think the very moment that we answer a question or make a statement by crafting our words in such a way that what we really mean is something other than the plain understanding of what we said, we are giving into the evil one who has been called the father of lies. That is Jesus' main point. That the minute we start twisting our words to say what we know to be false, we are following the one who is called the father of lies. So I think there's an easy example of this that I'm sure all of us have done at one point or another. I think you've promised someone, you know, you're going to meet up, whether it's you need to lend them a hand on a project or just to hang out and get coffee. And, you know, the time approaches, and so you know, you send them a message or give them a call and say, you know, I'm really sorry, but, you know, I'm not going to make it. I'm just really busy. We say really busy, but we actually mean something more like, you know, there's some Fortnite that needs to be played, or, you know, Instagram is more appealing to me than you right now, or I'm just going to go binge Netflix. We say one thing, but we actually mean another. We want our statement to be seen in one way, but in reality, the truth is something a little different. So Jesus commands us, is let what you say actually mean what you say. I think so often as Christians, we talk about being people who are committed to the truth. We want to know the truth. We want to believe the truth. We want to fight for the truth. I think truth's not relative. It's an objective reality. And yet, once it begins to impact our lives negatively, the truth can become a little bit more slippery. It's a little harder to hold on to. And I think that it's actually worth spending some time to think about this. We all do it. We're all guilty of being in violation of Jesus' commands in one way or another. And Jesus makes it absolutely clear that we are to be people whose speech ought to be impeccable in everything that we do. I mean, think about all the ways that we could be tempted to violate this command. Think of the times that you've maybe recounted a conflict that you've had with someone, and you make sure to bring up all of the juicy bits and details of the ways that they're in the wrong. You do all of the over-dramatizations of a conversation while leaving out the parts that happen to make you look bad. I think kids, how often do you do this with your parents, that you get into a fight with your brother or sister, mom and dad come into the room, think, what happened? You think, nothing at all was going on. Nothing, we were just sitting there, and all of a sudden, they just started calling me names and hitting me. I don't know what happened. They just started doing this. That is not true. Moms and dads know what I'm talking about. Or maybe you're in a debate with someone or trying to convince someone of a point that you're trying to make. And you'll take somebody else's position and intentionally misrepresent it because you think, oh, I'd give this enough spin. It's going to make it look like this person who's revered is actually on my side. I read of an example of this earlier this week. There's a pastor who's quoting a very well-respected theologian to make a point. So as he's writing out this person's quote, he's shortening parts of it. And you do that, you take out some bits, add some dots. Perfectly normal thing to do, right? I've actually done that already in this sermon. That happens all the time, except somebody went back and they found the original quote, and the part that was taken out actually condemned the very argument the person quoting them was trying to make. Think, misrepresenting others to win an argument is not how Christ would have us debate ideas. Think of those who may be business owners or who have control over some aspects of a business. Think, have you ever intentionally pulled a bait and switch or maybe buried the truth of something in the fine print? Again, another example, I remember a church back in East Lansing that they would have a float in the homecoming parade every year, and they did this every year, and it got kind of annoying. They'd walk up and down the parade route asking people, hey, I've got a coupon for free Starbucks. Do you want this? Say yes. I didn't make this mistake more than once. You get the coupon, and you read it in the fine print. It would say, actually, it's an invitation to church. And if you want your free coffee, you just show up to church, and there's a pot of coffee that happens to be Starbucks, and help yourself to a cup. You think that maybe seems silly, and I'm nitpicking. But you just think, you know what you're communicating to people, that's not what you actually mean. And think, well, technically it is. Well, sure, but God's people do not technically tell the truth. We tell the whole truth clearly and plainly, not technically. I think one more point of application, but it's probably the one that we need to hear the most in our day. Think about the way that you communicate online. Think, do you communicate with intellectual honesty? Do you represent your opponent's views with charity? And do you engage the best parts of arguments that they have to offer? Or do you sidestep those good arguments that they have to say and simply build straw man arguments to score easy points? Think if most of your social media engagement can be done through memes or 280 characters, you're probably not communicating the whole truth. Furthermore, think about people that you follow or that you share posts from. Are they people who are communicating with integrity and impeccability? Pray that it would never be able to be said of anyone in this church that we have allowed our minds to be co-opted by someone who is simply trying to build a platform for themselves by spreading half-truths that play on our fear and on our anger. I pray that is not ever able to be said of this church. And this is not just one political party, it is not just one theological camp, it is not one social agenda that is doing this. This is rampant everywhere online, and God's people must play no part in it at all. There are people here this morning, myself included, that we probably need to unfollow on our socials. I think not because we disagree with them. We don't ban people because we disagree with them. But we need to unfollow them because of the way that they are committed, the way that they communicate is more like a four-year-old Pharisee than like Christ. Think, are you promoting platforms of people that are not promoting the truth the way that Christ calls them to promote it? Pray it would not be said of us. And I bring this up and belabor these points because it matters. And why does it matter so much? Why should Christians be committed to speaking the truth and promoting the truth and not platforming people who do not speak the truth? There's two main reasons, and both of them come back ironically to the name of God. Like when it came to taking oaths, Jesus showed that the Pharisees, that there wasn't actually anything they could swear by that wasn't God's, right? That was what they had thought. They think, well, if we don't swear by God's name, then we can break our word. Jesus says, no, everything you swear by invokes the name of God. So imagine, think somehow you could swear on your mother's diamond necklace. Think, okay, there's something of value. It's indicating that this is how seriously I'm taking my word to you. But secretly, you're thinking, well, yeah, that necklace, it doesn't know whether or not I'm telling the truth. It can't judge me. And since I'm not calling on God, then God's not going to judge me either. Wrong. Jesus says that anything the Jews wanted to swear by brought God into the equation, since God owns the entire universe. He made everything. He upholds everything. He oversees everything. And so God is always a part of the oaths that they were trying to make. And similarly, I think there is no arena in which we can have a conversation that does not involve God. Students, you know, have this temptation to think, oh, I can copy my friend's homework. I don't really need to work that hard on it. Or I can cheat on this test. It's not really a big deal. What's a few points in my GPA? And God doesn't care about how many math problems I do tonight. No, he cares very much, because he cares about how you use the mind that he has given you to do those math problems. Or you think, now, I can fudge the number of sales calls I've made this week. You know, this is a matter between me and my employer. They think I'm doing a pretty good job. I can boost those numbers a little bit. Think, who created work in the first place? Who gave you the job that you're doing? God has done those things. Think, in the church, we can, you know, hide from our prayer partners, or our fellowship groups, what's really going on in our lives. Think, that's just between me and God. But who is it that ordained that brothers and sisters would walk together with one another in mutual encouragement and accountability? God has given you the body of Christ to share your burdens with you. We don't get to decide who we get to tell the truth to and not. And again, none of this means that there isn't ever discretion or wisdom about how much we share and when. That's not what I'm saying. But rather, I want you to hear this ought to be a challenge to all of us, that even the smallest and most innocuous opportunities for truth or deceit matter to God. Everything that we say and do involves Him. So we can't fool ourselves into thinking that, you know, when it comes to the really important things, I'm going to tell the truth. But the little things, those don't matter as much. No, it all matters, because it's all God's. And the second reason that Christians should be committed to this commandment, because of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. See, the way that God intends to communicate his message of love and salvation and forgiveness to the world is through us. That is how he has designed his gospel to go forth, is that his people would tell the world about it. And I don't know about all of you, but I think the more that I hear a politician or a foreign dignitary stand in front of people and just deliver lies and half-truths and spins things to fit their particular agenda, the less you want to listen to them. Even when somebody says something true, you just think, I don't want to hear it from you because everything that comes out of your mouth is just garbage. I don't want to hear what you have to say. Think, when your neighbor or your coworker hears you talk about your faith in Jesus, has there been a pattern of falsehood that now stands in the way of accepting what you have to say about Christ? I've said this before, I'm going to say it again, I'll probably say it again in the future. Yes, the gospel is a stumbling block to the world. You can't ultimately soften the edges of it in a way that would ultimately make it not offensive. And yet, as Christ's ambassadors, that is not an excuse for us to be the ones who are the stumbling block. I think our lives should adorn the gospel, not prevent our neighbors from at least being able and willing to hear it. I think if we proclaim a message about a God who keeps His word to His people, then the world ought to see us as people who keep their word. And as Christians, our words and deeds ought to be true and thus reflect the character of God who always keeps His promises. Here's the last point as we close this morning. Just to remind us that we have a God that keeps the covenant promises of His word to us. And because of that, how does that then help us keep our word to one another? I'm going to borrow the logic of James 1 for a minute. James writes, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." What James is trying to teach us is that sin really starts inside in the desires of our hearts. And then we decide to pursue those desires, which then leads us to commit acts of sin. And with that logic in mind, think about this question. What is it that you are after when you tell a lie? What is it that you really want? What are you hoping that that lie will accomplish? Maybe it's the ability to acquire a little bit more power, a little bit more prestige, a little bit more honor so that people will see you in a better light. Maybe it's just simply wanting someone's acceptance or approval. So I can't tell you what I really think because you're not going to like me. Maybe we just want to be able to continue to indulge in a sin and just get more and more and more of what we want. So we're going to lie and do whatever we can to get it. Think, whatever that thing is, whatever it is that you want, whatever you're after in telling the lie, we have to remember that it stems from the belief that what you have in Christ is not enough. Ultimately, that is why we lie, because we don't think what we have in Christ is enough. I mean, every one of us here, we've sat dead in our sin. We've been alienated from God under the threat of His judgment, and Jesus died taking away all of that, taking that judgment upon Himself so that whoever believes in Him would be freed from condemnation and reunited back to their Heavenly Father as sons and daughters of God. Think, all of that is yours. It's not hypothetical. It is not maybe, not, you know, we're going to just have to see how things shake out. It is yours because God has promised it to you. All of the inheritance that awaits you in heaven is yours because God has guaranteed it. Think, as soon as sin entered into the world, God promised that he was going to deal with it. And Christ came and he accomplished that promise. He put an end to the reign of sin in the world by dying on a cross. And now God promises that he's going to bring the work that Christ accomplished to completion and finally bring us into the kingdom in the end. And how do we know that that's actually true? So the writer of Hebrews reminds us that when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, he wanted to prove it. He wanted us to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that that is true. How does he do it? Through the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God promised with an oath that he would bring this to completion. And what did he swear by? He swore by himself. See, God's own name is on the line if he does not deliver on the promise to bring us home to glory. And there is nothing more precious to God than the glory of his name. And so we know that he will not break the promise because he will not besmirch his name. All of that is ours. And we think we need to tell lies to get the approval of men. And so as you feel the pull on your heart to break your word, to tell a lie, just remember that God's acceptance of you is not based on that person's acceptance of you. What they think of you does not determine what God thinks of you. Your eternal inheritance is not diminished by any worldly loss. You've already gained everything that you could ever need in Christ. And so as Christians, our words and our deeds can be true and reflect the character of God who always keeps his promises to us. Let us pray. Lord, we have the greatest gift you could ever ask for or imagine, already ours in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we would treasure what we have so much that we would not be people who think that we need to twist our words in order to gain more acceptance or gain more approval or more power and more prestige from this world by telling lies. That we'd be people who reflect the character of your perfect and holy name through how we live and how we speak. Oh, would you help us in all of this, we pray. Amen.